We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 23. And as we prepare our hearts for the Word, let's also just give thanks for all of those that are currently serving our country right now and are deployed overseas. And also thanking the Lord for so many from our church that serve in the military. So many of you are in the military serving, and we appreciate that. Some of you have your spouse or your kids deployed, and we certainly appreciate that as well. And we just want to lift up in prayer and give thanks to all those families. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you're here with us right now. And we also thank you for all of those that serve in our military and the armed forces. And Lord, we especially thank you those from our church that are serving our country in that way. And we think of those from our fellowship that are deployed this morning, that are out serving and fighting. And Lord, would you be with them and bless them and protect them and use them for your glory. Also, God, would you put a hedge around their families that are here at home. And Lord, the distance and the time, would you strengthen their marriages and just bless the relationship with their kids. And so we just lift them up to you this morning. Father, as we go into your word, we just acknowledge your presence, that you're with us. Scripture tells us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Just give to the Lord those things that are weighing down your heart, that are distracting you this morning. We ask now, Father, that you would give us clarity. Clarity of focus, ears to hear, hearts to understand. And that you would really pour out your Spirit upon this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. With the rising cost of gas prices, a group of scientists got together and figured out a way to cause a car to run on water. The only catch was, is the water has to come from the Gulf of Mexico. There's sure a lot of things that are going on in the world today that cause us to really rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign and he is ruling and reigning upon the throne. Whether it's the oil leak in the Gulf of Mexico or the volcano that's taking place in Iceland, the many earthquakes that have happened this year, just this calendar year thus far, the floods in Nashville hardly caught our attention because of the bomber that tried to blow up Times Square and was caught in the process of all of that. And through the cloud of all of the world events, we can start to wonder and question and even look in doubt. Is God in control of all of this? Is he over all of this? And it brings us to this place of focusing on God's providence and his sovereignty in the life of Joseph. In Joseph's life, it illustrates God's sovereignty. And that's a term that you may hear in church, the sovereignty of God. But what does it really mean? Let's define our terms. All things are under God's rule, control, that his purposes are never thwarted, that there's nothing that's outside of his direction or permission. And isn't that important to know? That God rules over all things, that none of his purposes are going to be thwarted, that everything is under his direction or permission. And Joseph's life illustrates God's sovereignty. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose." Also, Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "Who works all things according to the counsel of his will." All is all. All things. Nothing's outside of his control, and God is working. So we see that in the life of Joseph. Also in the life of Joseph, he inspires integrity. We mentioned this last week, but so many people in Scripture, we see their dirty laundry, don't we? God exposes their warts. It's important for us to know that and realize that, but there's something different about the life of Joseph and also the life of Daniel as their lives are lived with integrity. By no means was Joseph perfect. By no means did he never sin. But he shows us that a life really can be lived with integrity and how we need that message today. Amen? So what did we see in our study last week in chapter 37? We saw the fuel for the fire. Jacob has this plethora of sons, and he chooses one favorite. The folly of favoritism, of course, it's Jacob, the golden boy. Gives him the coat of many colors, and it's fuel for the fire. Well, how do the brothers respond? They respond with jealousy, with envy, with hatred. So all the fuel is there for the fire. The fire breaks out in this, that Joseph is sent to check up on his brothers. He comes very innocently to the field. The brothers see him coming from afar off with the coat of many colors, make the plot to go ahead and kill Joseph. And that's where we pick up this story this morning. And there's three things as we go through these verses that will stop to kind of be landmarks for us so we don't lose our direction. And the first will be the question. Judah has a question, and it's this question that God will use to deliver Joseph from death. Then it's the transaction. It's where Joseph is sold, and then it's the transgression, and the transgression of the brothers continuing in sin. So let's pick up in verse 23 of Genesis 37. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. The pits that we get thrown into in life take us by surprise. Joseph couldn't have calculated this. He couldn't have anticipated this, but now he finds himself in this pit to be left for dead with no water. But yet God has not abandoned Joseph. God is with Joseph. And it's through this pit that God is leading, guiding, and directing, ultimately, for Joseph to be second in charge in Egypt, leading to the salvation of much human life, including his family, including his brothers. Wow, God is very present. He's very active in this pit that Joseph is thrown into. And do we know that in our lives as well? Do we know it in the hardship? Do we know it in the adversity that God has allowed that adversity to come upon us, to direct us, to lead us and guide us for his purposes to occur in our lives? And that's when our faith is tested. And it must have been such a challenge for Joseph to be in this pit, but he's right where God desires for him to be. And they sat down to eat a meal. And this is where we left off in our study last week, is these guys bust out a feast. This is a time of celebration for them. There's no conviction or remorse. And when you would think that maybe they wouldn't be able to eat because of what they've done to Joseph, they have no problem. They're like, okay, let's just go ahead and have a meal. Maybe it's Memorial Day weekend and they get their barbecue lit up out in the field. Now we begin to see God's hand, God's providence. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Now there's two ways to look at this. One is this is just coincidence, right? Here's Joseph in this pit to be left for dead. Reuben's trying to come and rescue him out of the pit. That's his intention of having him thrown into the pit. And then it's almost put in the language like it's happen chance. Then they lifted their eyes and looked. But what we need to see is that God's working supernatural in the natural. This is God's hand. God has orchestrated things for these Ishmaelite traders to come so that Joseph can be sold as a slave to Egypt. They trade anything and everything. Doesn't matter if it's spices or it's human life. What did God do behind the scenes here to cause these traders to be here right at this moment when Joseph's life was in danger? Did he set him in motion 2 months earlier? Did he delay them for 2 weeks? We don't know, but this was God's hand and this was God's working. And how freeing it is to know that God's in control of our lives when we are in those places of life, whether you're stuck in traffic, to know, you know what, this is God's hand. And maybe he's preventing me from getting in a car accident, or maybe he wants me to have more time of prayer today. Maybe he wants me to slow down a little bit. And that's how we have to look at our lives. This is either coincidence, or this is God's hand. And I don't think there's coincidences in the life of a believer. There's God incidents. It's God orchestrating and he's working. Did you just happen to get laid off because it was a coincidence, or is God's hand in that? God's hand is in that. Did you just happen to break up with your girlfriend? Or was God's hand in that? See, God's present in the midst of our lives. And this is clearly God's hand for these Ishmaelite traders to come upon the scene. When God records stuff in Scripture, we need to pay attention to it, even if it's a small detail. God says that these were Ishmaelite traders, and this brings back memory for us, it rings a bell for us, because Ishmael was the son of Abraham before Isaac was born through his relationship with Hagar. Obviously today there's much tension between the descendants of Ishmael and then the descendants of Isaac. And here Ishmaelite traders are the ones who's taking their relative, these guys are related, the descendant of Isaac, to go into captivity. So God records that for us for a reason. And now the question arises in verse 26, our first landmark. So Judah said to his brother, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" And once again, God's hand is here. God's hand is moving in Judah's life for him to think and for him to consider, hey, you know what? We don't make any money off of murder. There's no money in murder. There's no profit in murder. So let's just go ahead and sell him and ask this question. Why don't we sell our brother and make some money off of this instead? In verse 27, then there's the suggestion, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." It's not a moral objection. It's not like, you know, it's really wrong to kill our brother. It's one of, hey, there's money to be made out of this. In verse 27, and his brothers listened. I see God's hand in this as well, because these men agreed. Get a multitude of men together, and for them to agree on anything is God's hand. I mean, we can argue on how to play ping pong, how the barbecue should be done tomorrow on Memorial Day. And then you put into the mix that these guys are brothers. And the likelihood of them agreeing on anything diminishes greatly. And yet they agree on this. We'll go ahead and we'll sell them and we'll make some money off of this. And now it comes to the action in verse 28. The Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Our second landmark is the transaction. He sold. He sold for 20 pieces of silver, and how degrading it is when human life gets reduced down to a price tag, where he's sold into slavery. As we journey through Joseph's life, I think it's important for us to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. If you're familiar with this story, you've read through Genesis several times, it's very easy just to remove all of the emotion out of this. How old was Joseph? 17, right? We know that from our study last week. He's 17 years old. And what is he feeling as now he's just been sold by his brothers? There has to be a whole bunch of hurt from the betrayal. Betrayal hurts on any level when someone comes against you, but it hurts even more when it comes from your immediate family. From your parents, from your brothers, from your sisters. What in the world's going on here? My brothers said they wanted to kill me, and now they've sold me, and here I go. There also has to be some worry and concern about what the future's going to bring. I'm going where? I'm going to Egypt to be a slave. A new language, a new culture. Never to be able to come back home, never to be able to see my father again who loves me so much. And what a difficult place for Joseph to be. And could it be, in our relationship with God, in this journey that God has called us on, that there's going to be some moments like this where we don't understand what God is doing? I don't think there's any way that Joseph could understand what God had in store for him. Just prior to this, he had all these dreams that he's going to be in authority over his brothers. His brothers are going to bow down to him. How in the world is that going to be accomplished? It's like this. When we receive Christ as our Savior and declare him as our Lord, what are we agreeing to? That he's going to have control. He's our Lord. He's our Master. We're going to follow him. And picture it in terms of a hike. Life's this long hike, this long journey. And on this hike with the Lord, we're walking with him. He's taking the lead. Not behind him, not out in front of him. And wonderful things to behold. God takes us by a beautiful waterfall. Takes us by a nice sandy seashore along the river. A beautiful sunset. As we continue on this trail of life, then a huge storm comes in. A torrential rain that won't go out. The clouds are in and we're wondering when they're going to break. We set up our tent. from our backpack, and it's got a tremendous leak. If you've ever had that experience of camping out in the rain, it is no fun. And we start to wonder, and we start to question, God, I thought you were good. I thought you had some purpose in this. But why are you allowing me to be in this storm? That would be some of the wrestling that Joseph would be going through. Only then to continue walking with the Lord. And not just a few more hours or a few more days, but years upon years upon years of a season of a storm. Only to find that the Lord leads us to a peak to be able to look back on those years of struggle and declare that He had a purpose in all of it for His glory to be seen. And that's where Joseph is headed. 17 years old, headed to Egypt, and it's not going to get any easier for some time. Many struggles in our lives we're able to look back on and see what the Lord was doing, but there may be some that we'll never see the purpose in it until we get to heaven. And we have to accept through the eyes of faith that God is working when we're in a pit, when we're sold as a slave. Lord, I'm going to keep walking with you. I'm going to keep trusting in you. Also in this verse, before we move on, we see similarities between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Joseph was obedient to his father. He was sent out to the field just like Jesus was sent to the world. We see the obedience in Jesus Christ in John 4, verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Jesus says, "My satisfaction, where I get my fulfillment, where I get my sustenance, is fulfilling the work of the Father, to finish what He's called me to do." Christ was obedient. Also, Joseph and Jesus are rejected and betrayed by their brethren. Joseph's rejected by his brothers. Jesus Christ, being of the nation of Israel, being Jewish, comes to the nation of Israel, and he's largely rejected by them. John 1, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Both Jesus and Joseph were sold for money. How much was Jesus sold for? Anybody know? All right, 30 pieces of silver. What was Joseph sold for? 20 pieces of silver. Both dirty money, right? Judas feels so much conviction over having this money. It's of no use to him. He throws it back to the religious leaders. How far did this 20 shekels of silver go for the brothers? There's 10 of them. They each get 2 pieces of silver. How good do they feel about those 2 quarters in their pocket? Dirty money. Christ was sold for money as well. Why was Jesus delivered over by the religious leaders? The gospel tells us because it's of envy. It was envy and jealousy. Why was Joseph sold? Because of envy. We see that in this chapter earlier last week in our study. So there's many similarities. One of the greatest is this. Both Joseph and Jesus suffered for those who hurt them. Joseph doesn't know this, but he's going to suffer so that his brothers can be saved, so his brothers can have food. Jesus does it willingly and knowingly. He suffered for those who would hurt him. In Zechariah 13, verse 6, it says this, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" When Christ returns, his second coming, he still bears his wounds from his death upon the cross. When we see Christ, we're going to see him as the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Isn't that going to be humbling to behold his wounds? So Christ returns, comes to the nation of Israel, and they go, "Where did you get those wounds between your arms?" "I received them in the house of my friends." And it's in that moment Israel as a nation comes to faith in Jesus Christ, though many Jews have been getting saved throughout history. It's not just the nation of Israel, though, because I hurt Jesus Christ in my sin. You hurt Jesus Christ in your sin. Jesus died for me when I didn't want to have anything to do with him. He suffered for me while I was betraying him. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his love so clearly that Christ died for us while we were still sinners." Joseph suffered for those who hurt him. Jesus suffered for those who hurt him. As we study the Old Testament, we need to be looking for Jesus Christ, foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. It's not just that we see Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but we see Him referred to as we go throughout Scripture. As we study Joseph's life, we'll see many similarities between Joseph and Christ. Verse 29, "Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes." Remember what Reuben had in mind? "Well, I'll throw Joseph in the pit, then I'll come back and rescue him when the brothers aren't there." He comes back and Joseph's already been sold and he tears his clothes. Reuben has a questionable character. I mean, he slept with Bilhah, his father's wife. But we see here in this verse that he's got a genuine concern for his brothers. We've seen the fuel for the fire, and now it's the fallout. How did this all affect the family? Was this the Brady Bunch after this? Were they just a whole lot of family unity taking place? In verse 30, "And he returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?'" Reuben understands he's in hot water. Why? Because he's the oldest. Dad's going to hold him accountable. Where's Joseph? What happened to him? You mean he's dead? And he's concerned, where am I going to go now that Joseph has been killed? In verse 31, "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's or not?'" A couple of things to discuss in verse 31 and 32. And the first is this, is it seems that Jacob has a way of reaping what he sowed in such a profound way. Remember, who did he deceive? He deceived his dad, pretending to be Esau. And now what are his sons doing? They're deceiving him. They're making him think that Joseph is dead. Laban did the same thing to him. He thought he was marrying Rachel, the old bride switch. That'd be some reality show, right? Just bride switch. Laban switches the bride, and all of a sudden he's married to Leah instead of Rachel. He reaped what he sowed. And that's quite a lesson for us. We may sow some deception in a fairly small degree to the way that we're going to reap it. I mean, you put a seed in and it's a small seed and then the fruit of it is quite large. This is illustrated in a man's life. Sir Robert Watson Watt. He was the inventor of the radar. And then he was caught in a speed trap. And shortly after that, he wrote this poem. "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this with others, I could mention, a victim of his own invention." We reap what we sow. But the other thing to mention is with these brothers, that sin leads to more sin. When we sin, if we don't repent immediately, that sin is going to lead to another sin. Especially in the area of lies. It's like a domino effect, an avalanche, a landslide. These brothers have sinned in their jealousy and their hatred. They've sinned in selling Joseph as a slave, and now they're sinning and lying about their sin. Lies have a way of growing legs, don't they? And what we need to do in our lives this morning is stop to look and say, where am I at? And is there sin in my life? It's important that I repent of it immediately. Now think of it this way, okay? My finger here. If I've got a thread, and you wrap a thread around your finger, if you do that a couple times, you can break that thread pretty easily. No problem. If you tell one or two lies, you know, it's fairly easy to break that and to come out in a way of repentance. But what happens if you just wrap that thread? And you wrap that thread, 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 to where you can hardly feel the tip of your finger because it's so tight. You cannot break out of that. And lies will destroy our lives. And it's so important that we come to a place of repentance before God. What if these brothers would have realized this much earlier and repented before God? What if at this moment, instead of lying about it, if the conviction of God would have come upon them and they would have said, "Dad, we've done the unthinkable. We've sold Joseph. He's on his way to Egypt. We need to go get him." they will live in the torment of these lies now for years and years and years. What about David, the man after God's own heart? He decided to wrap that thread pretty tight around his life. Comes to a place of success in his life, and I think that that can be the most dangerous place to be, where we're comfortable. He sends Joab to fight out the battles. He doesn't go to fight. It's the first time that we see him not going out to battle. Concerning. That's a concerning thing in our life, when we start to send others out to fight the battles so that we can be comfortable. Goes up onto the roof, sees Bathsheba, chooses to sin. They have sex together. I don't need to repent. I can cover this up. I'm the king. The king can do whatever he wants. Sends Bathsheba back to her house. Text message to Joab. Hey, get Uriah home. He needs to come back. Uriah comes back from the battlefield. I believe, I don't know this dogmatically, but I suspect that Uriah knew something was up because he refuses to even go into his house. So it's very clear that everyone knows he doesn't have a relationship with his wife. Husbands have a way. Wives have a way of knowing something's not quite right. Well, David even tries to get him drunk. King David. Maybe if he gets drunk, then he'll go into his house and have a relationship with his wife. Doesn't work. Uriah gets drunk, but he still doesn't go into his home. Well, it's time for another text message to Joab. Make sure that Uriah dies in battle. I'm king. I can do what I want. And that's exactly what takes place. Uriah gets sent to the front lines and he's killed. David lives in these lies, in this place of deception, and it's killing him. But he made a great mistake because he couldn't get away with it because God sees and God knows. God sends Nathan the prophet to bust him in his sin, and David repents. And could it be this morning that there's some where you're living in duplicity, that there's two lives, and sin is giving birth to more sin? And may we take it seriously and repent before our sin. What does it mean to repent? A lot of times we have a lot of these Christian words that we say to repent of our sin. Repent means to do a 180. One of my favorite quotes of all time is Jason Kidd. He was a basketball player. Now he's retired. He got drafted early on in the draft to a terrible team. Thus, they had a good draft pick. And he said, you know, I'm going to turn this team around 360 degrees. From losers to losers, you know? Thankfully, he was gifted in basketball because it doesn't seem academics was his forte, right? And that's how we approach sin a lot of times. We go, okay, it's Sunday. God's working in my heart in this area of sin. So I'm going to turn away from it, only to find ourselves next Sunday having walked in that sin all again. And the Lord wants us to take sin seriously and realize sin puts a wedge in our relationship with God. David couldn't be as close to God as he desired, and as God desired because of his sin, that sin had to be dealt with. But once he repented, there was restoration and there was forgiveness, and God was able to restore the joy of his salvation. So truly turn away and turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and the power to be able to change. So it's very clear with the life of these brothers that sin leads to more sin. They've got to continue to lie to cover up the sin. So we go on into verse 33, and he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Jacob buys the lie, and he thinks this has to be Joseph. Of course, this is his coat. It's torn in pieces. It's filled with blood. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Can't imagine the loss of a child. And for Jacob, this is his greatest loss because Joseph is his favored son. It seems that Jacob adopts a posture of continuing to mourn and grieve until his death, refusing to be comforted. Later on in our study of Genesis, Benjamin, he hears bad news about Benjamin and he says, all things are against me. He would have no way of knowing that Joseph was still alive, but the exact opposite was true. It's not that all things were against him, it's that God was working all things together for good. And that's the problem in adversity, is we adopt an attitude that says, well, all things are against me. I'm in a pit. I've been sold as a slave. There's been loss of life in my family. A child has died, and God must be against me. But it's important to know, and it's important to understand that God indeed is for us. And what I've experienced in my life, in these moments of pain, when God, who loves us so much, hurts us so deeply, is we can't lose sight of His character. We can't lose sight of the fact that He gave His only Son for us. And if He gave His only Son for us, will He not freely with Him give us all good things? And the Lord does have a plan, and He is working. So keep that in mind. Paul wrote in Corinthians, he says, I determined to know one thing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as you go through trial, remember the blood of Jesus and remember that Christ was crucified for you. What is the trial that causes you to question God's goodness? That causes you to say, you know, I'm going to go to my grave mourning. I'm not going to let go of this grief. Everything is against me. See your Savior in the midst of it. And then also see the heart of a father. God's our Father, and He loves us. I love my kids. I'm so thankful to be a dad. It's a great gift that the Lord has allowed for me. And I don't intentionally try to torture my kids. I don't take them on bike rides to try to torture them. And how much more with our Heavenly Father, that His heart is for us as a dad, and keep those things in mind. One thing that I've noticed in my life and in the lives of others is when there is tremendous loss, we can sometimes choose to stay in a place of grieving and mourning for the rest of our lives. And there is a place for grieving, and there's a place for mourning. And there's some hurts that are so great that the pain will never go away in this life. But are we allowing God to comfort us in the midst of that pain? Do you see Jacob allowing God in to this pain in any level? I don't see that. I don't see him crying out to God. I don't find in this verse that he responded in prayer. I see a man that's a little angry, that's a little bitter, that says, you know what? I'm going to stay right here, mourning and weeping till the day that I go to my grave. 2 Corinthians 1 says, blessed be the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. That's who He is. Goes on to say, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. That means in every heartache, in every difficulty, in every adversity, God's comfort is available to us. But it's whether or not we're willing to receive it. And in some of these losses in my life, I've gone through seasons where I didn't want to receive God's comfort. Where I'd rather stay in a place of disillusionment, discouragement, because if I was honest, I was upset that God had allowed this loss in my life. But you know who I was punishing? Myself. Because here's a loving God that says, you know what, Jacob, I've got comfort for you in the midst of this situation. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes and says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who've gone to sleep, referring to those who have died in Christ Jesus. And this is what he says, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. There's no condemnation for us to have sorrow as believers, and some Christians believe that and almost try to beat up other Christians and say, there's no room for you to have sorrow as a believer. That's not what God says in His Word. That we will have sorrow, but in the midst of those tears of loss, there's hope. Why is there hope? Because our God's on the throne. Why is there hope? Because God is sovereign. You with me? And to be able to say, yeah, this hurt is so great in my life, but I have hope. I have the expectation of coming good because of who my God is. So if you're in a place of mourning this morning, I pray that you'd allow God to comfort you and to continue to comfort you. In verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. Now, is this where Joseph wanted to be? 17-year-old? As he was getting his resume ready to get going in life, as he set goals, do you think he sat back at his life and said, okay, I've got some goals. Be sold as a slave to Egypt. Another goal, I want to serve Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Another goal, I want to be falsely accused of rape. Another goal, I want to be thrown in prison. And all of this is going to lead to me being in the second in command of the most powerful nation of the world. This is not the pathway to build a great career. Career Builders doesn't recommend this. But it's exactly where God wanted him to be. It seems that life never turns out the way that we thought it would. As we planned it out to be. If you find yourself being a slave to Potiphar, and then even worse than that, you meet Potiphar's wife, know this. God hasn't abandoned you. God is with you, and you're right where God wants you to be. And keep walking, keep journeying, keep trusting. And he's working for his glory and for his purposes. A couple of questions. Three questions for us to consider for application. It's difficult in Bible study to remember the things that we're hearing and really apply it to our lives. So first question is this. Do I believe that God is working all things together for good? Do we believe that? And that's quite a statement. All. We think about all of the hurt, all the betrayal, all of the this is unfair, this person treated me this way. God's sovereignty, God's providence. Nothing's outside of his permission. Nothing's outside of his direction. And as we trust the Lord, that's when we find so much comfort. Church, we're going to need to know this teaching in the days to come. What is it that's gotten believers through adversity and difficult times in their lives? It's the absolute assurance that God is sovereign. Imagine if you lived through the Holocaust, how much you would struggle with God's sovereignty. But coming to know and trust and rest, even the greatest of adversity, isn't beyond God's control in God's power. And instead of just looking at things going, well, this is the economy. Well, this is my boss. Well, this is this situation and this situation, to understand that God's hand is in the midst of it. And upon coming to that conclusion and resting in it, we find great comfort. If you're like me, I go in and out of that place. Where I'm trusting, I'm a little bit doubting. And then I'm trusting, and I'm a little bit doubting. And hopefully I'm growing to more of a place of trust. And the second question is this. Is there sin that I need to repent of in my life? Oh, it's just a little bit of covetousness. I can long after my neighbor's boat, right? I can lust after my neighbor's grass. Oh, if my grass only looked like theirs. And it seems with sin that we think, well, we can kind of just sit comfortably in our sin. No, either sin's leading to more sin, or we're repenting of the sin and walking in holiness before God. God hasn't called us to uncleanliness, but he's called us to holiness. And whether it's bitterness, covetousness, jealousy, adultery, whatever the sin is that God puts upon our heart, to repent and turn to him. And the last question is this for us to consider. Is there grief in my life that I'm not allowing the Lord to comfort me in? And that's a difficult one, isn't it? Especially when it comes to something like a loss of a child. But God desires to come to that deepest place of pain and give us comfort. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? encourage you to read ahead. We're actually going to divert from Joseph's life for 1 week, not because I planned it that way, but because Genesis 38 goes off of Joseph's life to a story of Judah and Tamar. How many of you guys have read that story? Okay? About half of you? I want you to all read it. It's prostitution right in the book of Genesis, okay? So there's a great lesson for us to learn as we study next week. So let's go together and let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you are sovereign and that you're working in our lives even at times when it appears to us that you may be absent. And as we study Joseph's life over the weeks to come, may we come to a place of firm faith that you're working all things together for good. God, for those that are right in the midst of the trial, right in the midst of the pit, right in the midst of being strapped to a camel, headed into slavery, just feeling the midst of adversity, God, would you really strengthen them and meet them in a way that only you can. Father, reveal those areas of sin in our lives. Help us to not justify it. Help us to not be comfortable with it, but to turn away in repentance and find your restoration and the power to live differently. God, grief's a tricky thing and mourning's a tricky thing, and there are so many aspects of pain in our lives, but we trust you as our Savior. We trust you as our Father, and would you please comfort us and minister to our hearts. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.